there are always things that compete with God in our lives. And many times it's wise for us just to turn the other cheek or to remove the distraction. So, as I was walking up here on stage, I immediately see this huge yellow bag that I'm very familiar with, recognizing that this is not dark milk chocolate, but instead peanut M&M milk chocolate. So, whoever has placed this here, thank you, and I receive this with open arms, but I am going to put it away if I can so it will not distract me or you from what's most important. Sure, we're going to actually talk about that, so that fits very well. Maybe that'll be an illustration later, we'll see. But if you have your Bible today, if you go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 17 through 15, 1. Over the next period of weeks, we're going to be looking at a better reward. We're going to be looking at this particular topic for the next 2 weeks, followed by Easter Sunday the following week, and then 3 weeks after that, exploring heaven together as we begin to fix our eyes or grow in fixing our eyes on that which is most important. Again, we'll start our series in Job, I think the second week of June. And that'll be for about 16 weeks, and then we'll start 1 Corinthians, I believe, in the second week of October, and that'll carry us through the next year. In December 2001, a man named George O'Leary obtained the most desirable, prestigious job in all of college football. No, it's not head coach of the Georgia Bulldogs, if any of you guys were thinking that. But it was the head coach of actually the Notre Dame Fighting Irish. The problem was that this was a very storied program. And a certain newspaper was doing a featured article on this man. And they were mystified as they began investigating. They began trying to write this article about this man as they began to look at his background and began to look at his resume, because the University of New Hampshire, after they contacted them, where O'Leary had said he had played for from 1966 to 68, they couldn't find any of the coaches or any of the players who had actually played for that team at that particular time who remembered this man. When confronted with the inaccuracies, O'Leary admitted not only to lying about playing college football, but he also had lied about earning a master's degree as well. 36 hours after finding out the falsified information, George O'Leary was fired and he lost his dream job. You see, he had made compromises 20 years previous, lies on his resume, which followed him from job to job to job to job until finally he reached the so-called pinnacle. But the sad truth is this: that his short-sighted compromises, which led him to sacrifice his integrity for the immediate reward of a low-level job, cost him not only his reputation, but also potential reward of the most desirable head coaching job in all the country. Why do I bring that out? Why do I remind us of that truth that happened a number of years ago? Because of this, Christians often do the same thing. They often give up eternal reward by settling for immediate recompense when God has something better. It's not as though these things many times are bad. It's just they're not the best. Oftentimes, our problem is we jump on the spoil and we spoil the potential reward. But because God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him, we must earnestly live for His superior reward. And we're going to look at chapter 14 today in the book of Genesis, and immediately one character is going to jump out to you, and it's the character of Melchizedek. But it's important for you and me to remember and understand that this story really isn't about Melchizedek, though he plays an important part of the story. It's really a story of the life of faith, of the life of Abraham in particular, who is brought to this very place where he has to make this crucial decision in his life. You see, this is a story of Abraham's faith, and Abraham has succeeded. And many times in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, he there believes God when he promises, and God says he promises, or when he believes the promise, he credits it to him as righteousness. Then in verse of chapter 22, Abraham takes this miracle child born to him when he's 100 years old, and he's willing to sacrifice his own son for God. But these chapters 12 through 25 that tell the story of Abraham also recount Abraham's failures. Like Genesis 16, where he listens to his wife rather than God and sleeps with Sarah's Egyptian maid servant rather than trusting God for the promised child. Or Genesis 20, where Abraham is so fearful of harm to himself that he makes his wife lie about being his husband, which leads her to be taken captive into Abimelech's harem and compromises the line of the Messiah. In all of these chapters, the hero is God. A God who is faithful to Abraham when Abraham succeeds, but faithful to hem Abraham in when he fails. God is sovereignly working His perfect will, no matter the apparent victories or failures of His people. But these chapters in particular, this story that we're talking about here this morning, chapter 14, are examples of stories of faith, pivotal moments where the people of God either thrust themselves upon God and trust Him for His better reward, or compromise for something less than the best. It's the same here in chapter 14 with Abraham, but it's also the same with us. Will we stay true to the promises given in Scripture? Will we hold out for that which is most important? Or will we compromise potential reward by receiving worldly treasure from pagan kings? If you'll stand with me, we'll read together this chapter, chapter 14. We'll look at verses 17 through 24, the story Abraham and Melchizedek. Titled this message, A Better Reward. Hear God's word to you this morning, and it's my prayer, it's my desire that you and I would hold out for that better reward. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Kedar Lamer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him in the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your reward is great. And Lord, we thank you that we are experiencing by your grace that great reward that you have given your Son, Jesus Christ, whose Spirit lives within those who have repented of their sins and believed upon Jesus Christ today. Lord, we are grateful that you hold out your promises to us in your Word, that you pursue us with these promises in order that we might not succumb to that which is wicked or even that which is good. but instead, Lord, by Your grace, would hold out for that which is best. And I pray, oh God, that You would help us today as we look at this passage. Would You teach us from Your Word that we might better understand who You are, and Lord, that we, by Your grace, might run this race well. In Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. If you're taking notes this morning, we're just going to do two things. Look at the background of the story and then the meaning of this story. It's a very complicated outline this morning. Roman numeral 1, the background of the story. Roman numeral 2, the meaning of the story. As we look at the meaning of the story, we're going to ask three important questions, crucial questions that are going to help us to understand not just this passage, but these three questions will help us understand any passage as we are reading God's Word. Well, all you have to do is look up to chapter 14, verse 1, and recognize that there is a battle going on here. And basically, between four kings who are allied against another five kings who are doing battle. And as they are doing battle, Abram is brought into the fray because his nephew Lot has pitched his tent near Sodom. But it says in Scripture that he not only pitched his tent near Sodom, that it's evident or apparent that somehow Lot moved into Sodom. And because of it, Sodom is on the losing side of this particular war. And so all its possessions, its men, its women, are taken, children, are taken from Sodom. And as they are taken in plunder, there Abram's nephew Lot is captured as well. So Abram will take 318 of his own men, along with some nearby warlords, and overtake these kings' armies. And they will attack them at night. And as they do, God's favor rests on Abraham. And he is enabled to rescue his nephew Lot. And he brings back all the livestock, all the possessions, all the plunder, all the women and all the children, particularly from Sodom. And that gives us the background of what's happening here. But then immediately onto this stage of victory comes this mysterious man named Melchizedek. He only appears here in the Old Testament. And later he'll appear actually in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 110. And he'll be picked up on by the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, 6, and especially chapter 7. But his name is Melchizedek. He's the first priest that is mentioned in Scripture. His name means, "My king is righteous." Many think that he was the king of Salem or Jerusalem. And remember, at this particular time, Jerusalem was occupied by the Jebusites. It was not occupied by the Israelites. This is before the conquering of the land. Scripture says that he's a priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. He's a servant of God. This is an ancient name given for God, much like the name El Shaddai. What's important to recognize about this mysterious figure is he's not an Israelite. He's like Job. He's someone who's outside of Israel, yet, by God's grace, is worshiping the one true God, the God of Abraham. Later, the God of Isaac and Jacob. Later in Psalm 110, verse 4, Scripture will say, "The Lord says to my Lord," verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet." Jesus, you remember, uses this particular verse to stump the Pharisees in talking about the Son of God. How can the Son of David, how can David actually be worshiping his own son? It doesn't seem right. What's going on? And basically, verse 4 says it this way, that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind that you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That this particular man who appears in our story in chapter 14 will be picked up on by the psalmist in Psalm 110, and it will be appointed to the Messiah who's to come. And later in Hebrews, as that Messiah does come, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the writer to the Hebrews will say, Jesus is like unto this man Melchizedek. For he is a priest and a king like Melchizedek. But he's a mysterious figure. He is neither mother or father or genealogy. In verse 7 of chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, talking about this Melchizedek, says it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. That somehow, some way, by the writer of Scripture, that this Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And that thought in an Israelite's mind is mind-boggling. For how can someone be greater than the father of the faith? But the point is this, and it's important to understand, that Jesus, in comparison to this one Melchizedek, is unlike the earthly priest that will descend from Aaron. You see, all the Levitical priesthood, or the priests that will come from Aaron's line, the tribe of Levi, that's where all the priests will come from the nation of Israel. But this one Melchizedek, he's not from that line. He's not descended from Levi. He comes from out of the blue. And what's going to happen there is the writer to the book of Hebrews is going to say, Jesus is the same way. He's after the order of Melchizedek. You see, because Jesus was descended through the line of Judah, not through the line of Levi, not through the Aaronic priesthood. But his priesthood is a better priesthood. His covenant is a better covenant. He is like this Melchizedek. And though this is a mysterious figure and no one really knows exactly who he is, what is certain is this, that this Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He's a type of Messiah. He's a forerunner who would display the characteristics of the coming Messiah. He's like Jesus in that Melchizedek is both a priest and a king. Now, there's different opinions of who he was. Some say he was merely a man who is a priest, an actual figure, who the author purposely leaves out his lineage. Others believe that he is perhaps a pre-incarnate Christ. But what's important to recognize is not so much who is this figure, but why is he placed here? What is Moses doing placing this Melchizedek in this particular passage? What does he have to do with this ensuing warfare where Abram rescues Lot? Why has he been inserted to this particular portion of Scripture? What did he do? Well, if you look there, Melchizedek generously brought a gift. He brought out bread and wine. Staple for that day would have been bread and water, but he brings a banquet fit for a king to Abram. He blesses Abram by God's name. Somehow this man knew the name of God. He and Abram were kindred spirits in that they worshipped the one true God, the possessor of heaven and earth. This man, Melchizedek, reminded Abram of the promises of God, and then he will bless and praise God for delivering Abraham from his enemies. This man plays a pivotal part in this passage, but what we don't want to do is we don't want to get so caught up in the identity of who this Melchizedek was. We want to understand why he's placed there, because if we can understand that, then we can understand more readily the meaning of the story. But one of the things that Melchizedek does is he points Abram to God. He points Abram to the God Most High. He reminds Abram of the promises of God. And isn't it wonderful when we come in contact with people or an individual who consistently reminds us of God's deliverance of our souls? Isn't it great when we meet someone who understands the gospel, and because of that understanding of the gospel, they're consistently pointing out evidences of God's grace in our life, reminding us of what God is doing in our life, reminding us of the promises that God has made to conform us into the image of Christ. Melchizedek is doing exactly that to Abram, and he's playing this pivotal figure. But secondly, we just look at the background of the story. We want to look at the meaning of the story. So what are we supposed to get out of this? What is going on? Here's the first question under Roman numeral 2. What did this encounter mean to Abram? If we're going to understand this passage, if we're going to understand this particular portion of Scripture, we have to ask ourselves this question. What does this passage mean to Abram? What did this incident mean to Abram? What was his understanding of this particular event? To do that, we got to do a little homework. And so have you ever done those Bible sword drills? You know what a Bible sword drill is? Some of you are smiling. Some of you are... Basically, a Bible sword drill is someone will give a person a particular passage and they'll say it out loud, and basically you try to find it as quick as you can. We're going to need to do that a little bit to be able to understand what's going on in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis. Okay, so you up for it? You brought your Bibles? Okay, turn to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. If we're going to understand what did this encounter mean to Abram, we need to do a little bit of research here. And I think I have a few of these scriptures will be behind me if you didn't bring your Bible this morning. Chapter 12, verse 1. This is our introduction to Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here's the beginning of the promises of the covenant to Abraham in chapters 12, 15, and 17 in particular. God will promise Abraham three things. He'll promise him a great name, he'll promise him a great nation, and he'll promise him a great land. Those three things Abram's going to be promised. Look at chapter 13, verse 12 through 17. Just to give us a little bit more background that's going on here. Chapter 13, verse 12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley. Now you remember, Abram and Lot became so prosperous, God's blessing was on Abram, that the land couldn't contain both of them. So Abram says to Lot, "Lot, you choose wherever you choose. You choose the best land, wherever you want to go. I'll just take whatever you don't choose." And Abraham, again, is this man of faith that says, "You know what, Lot? You know, I love you. I care for you. You know, whatever you choose, I'll just go the other way." And so Lot chooses the best land. He chooses this particular valley, which is near Sodom, that we'll learn here. Verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring..." Now note, at this particular time, Abram doesn't have any offspring. His wife's barren, 75 years old. She's 65. "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So multiple times in these chapters, God is going to promise Abraham a great name, a great nation, and a great land. Yet Abram doesn't have a great name. He doesn't have really any land. And he doesn't have any children. That's the background that we come to as we come to this particular passage where Abram has just defeated the kings. And here, as he's defeated these particular kings, the custom is, if you have gone and routed an army, you are due the spoils of that army. You are due that plunder. It is yours because you are the conqueror. Abram went after his nephew Lot. That's why he got mixed into this fray. But onto the scene comes this Melchizedek. These two kings come out to meet Abram after this accomplishment, after this great rout, after this great victory. And these two kings likely come up either side by side or one just prior to the other. And in Genesis 14:19, Melchizedek says this, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. What's going on here? What would Abram be thinking as this particular man, Melchizedek, greets him in such a way? He gives him a gift. He brings unto him bread and wine. And then he gives him this blessing. Blessed be Abram. By who? By God Most High. By the God who can deliver. Listen, Abram would have been thinking this, that God has promised to make my name great. He has promised to make me a great nation. He has promised to give me this land, this God, this Creator who possesses heaven and earth, possesses it all. And Melchizedek is reminding Abram, He's blessing you, Abram. He has promised you. Abram's faith would have been stimulated by this particular man. He would have been reminding him of what God had promised to him. Genesis 14:20, he goes on to say, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered." That word delivered is a word that can be easily translated given. "He has given your enemies into your hand." In other words, God is fulfilling His promise, Abraham. God is fulfilling exactly what He promised to you. Those impossible things that you are struggling with and wrestling with, those things that you cannot tangibly see and touch, those promises that have not yet come into being so that you are taking hold of them, God has already started the process that you might receive these blessings. It would have been an incredible encouragement to Abram. It would have encouraged him, hold out for God, Abram. God is moving. Recognize what He's doing. Recognize this grace. He's given you this plunder. He's given you these people. He's delivered you, Abram. Blessed be Abram. By who? By God Most High. And because of God's grace, Abram gives. He gives a tenth of the spoil. Now remember, Abram is due all the spoil. But he recognizes immediately where its source is from. It's from God. And so he immediately gives a tenth. And people many times, as they are developing a theology of the tithe, will rightly say that, listen, the tithe was not something that came into being by the law. That was something that came in that Moses talked about. Yes, there's all those things, but the tithe predates that. It goes before the law given by Moses. It goes all the way back to Abram, who lived hundreds of years before the giving of the law. And that's a correct understanding. But in actuality, Abram doesn't give a tenth. He gives it all. He gives a tenth to Melchizedek, but he gives it all away. And says, no, my men that were with me, that have eaten, that have been fighting these battles and rescuing your people, and rescuing your children, and rescuing your plunder, those people, what they've eaten, they're going to be allowed to eat what they've eaten. We can't give that back. It's already gone. And in fact, these couple of these kings that came with me, what's due them, rightfully due to them, we'll give to them. But listen, I don't want anything. I give it all back. The question is why? Why would he do such a thing? Why would his heart be stirred and moved in such a way that he's willing to give it all away? It's a picture of someone who's received grace, who understands the gospel, who understands the grace of God, someone who's been rescued and delivered by Jesus Himself, realizes that their time, that their service, that their finances, that their dreams are all laid at God's feet. He has granted them grace, and it's their great desire and privilege to live for God. But notice, as we're trying to answer this question, what did this encounter mean to Abram? Notice the king of Sodom. and the contrast between he and this Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes, bears a gift. The king of Sodom says this, literally, give me people, take property. No pleas. No recognition that, hey, this man just rescued my children. He just rescued all the people of my city. He saved them from bondage and certain death. He's given back, or brought back, all the plunder. And unlike Melchizedek, who immediately blesses Abram, brings a gift, blesses Abram, then reminds Abram of the promise of God, then blesses God, who has delivered Abram in praise, this man, this king of Sodom, instead, is rude and selfish. Abram is in a vulnerable place. Perhaps Abram could be thinking, you know what? God has promised me that He's going to give me a great name. He's promised me that He's going to make from me a great nation. He's promised me that He's going to give me a great land. There must have been an incredible temptation in Abram's life to receive the plunder from the king of Sodom. For he says, give me the persons, but Abram, take the goods for yourself. You know, often you can tell much about the faith of a man or a woman by what he or she refuses. Often you can tell much about the faith of a man or woman by what he or she refuses. Something astounding happens. Something surprising happens. Something incredible happens. Abram refuses. It's rightfully his. It's legally his. It's supposed to be his. And Abram refuses. Abram said to the king of Sodom, verse 22, I've lifted my hand to the Lord. Listen how he's repeating what Melchizedek said. I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. It's astounding. What's going on? I know a man, personally know a man who received the most distinguished scholarship to the University of Virginia that you could receive. In fact, it's one of the premier scholarships, not just at UVA. It is the premier scholarship at UVA, but one of the premier scholarships in all the land. But he refused it because he wanted to be a part of his local church. He wanted to serve on the worship team. I've known men who have turned down lucrative job offers or heard of them, or a talented woman who have left the working world so that they could homeschool small children, or families who've moved across the country so that they could be a part of a solid gospel-centered church. And the question is why? The answer is this. It's the answer that Abram's living. Because God is worth it. You see, Abram was living for God's glory and he was holding out for God's best. Genesis 14 is God intercepting Abraham. He's reminding Abram of his promise. It's no accident that Melchizedek comes onto the scene just before the king of Sodom. You see, God is reminding Abraham, no! Hold out! Hold on to my promise! Abram, don't take the shortcut. Abram, don't forfeit the reward. But receive my promise. That's what the encounter meant to Abram. But secondly, what did this encounter mean to the original audience, right? Because this is a book that's written to a people. It's not merely an account of history. Yes, it is. historical. Yes, there are very important things that God lays out. And the most important things in chapters 1 through 3 is the gospel. Fancy that, that God would actually make that the most important thing in Scripture. But we have to ask the question to ourselves, what did this mean? What? Who were the people that were reading this? Remember, this book was written on the heels of the people of Israel who got led out of the nation of Israel, out of bondage. And while they were wandering in the wilderness those 40 years, Moses wrote this book. It was written to those particular people. So we have to ask ourselves, if we're going to understand this and how this applies to us, we have to understand first, how did it apply to Abraham? Second, how did it apply to the original audience? Well, to understand that, we have to do some quick homework. Turn to Genesis chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. And we've gone over this a couple times before. We've talked about it. So we'll just go through it quickly. This is the story of Noah. And it's, again, another story that Moses is choosing in the life of the patriarchs and those folks that God has revealed Himself to. Remember, he could write all kinds of different things, but he's been very selective of what he writes. He writes things that are important for the people to know at that particular time so they can do what God's called them to do. That's why Moses is recording this stuff in Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's not merely to give them information, but it's to equip them to do what God's calling them to do. And so here's the story. You remember the story where Noah gets drunk. And Noah, there while he's sleeping, one of his sons, the son named Ham, comes in and uncovers his father's nakedness. And verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, his son's name was Ham. But Scripture says, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And let Canaan," who would be Ham's son, "let Canaan be his servant." Thirdly, verse 27, "May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." This was a very important passage for the Israelites to understand. They were to understand that this wicked one, this way of Ham, was under the curse of God. That Noah cursed his youngest son, Ham, and in so doing cursed actually Canaan. Why is that important? We'll turn to Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. And here you have the table of nations, all the descendants of Noah. Why is this written? It's written for lots of different reasons. But one of the primary reasons is to communicate a truth to the Israelites who are wandering in the desert and going somewhere. And they're going to be dealing with all kinds of people as they go. And they're going to need to know, what do we do with these people? What do we do with the Hivites? How about the Philistines? How about the Jebusites? What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to destroy them as we go into the promised land? Or are we supposed to stay away from them? And God lays out here in chapter 10, verse 6, the sons of Ham, here they are. See if you recognize any of these names. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. These are the sons of Ham. Why is this important? What are we doing here? Remember, we're trying to answer the question, what does this encounter mean to the original audience? These Israelites who are traveling through this land. Well, if you read chapter 10, you recognize who these descendants are from this man Ham. From this line Ham comes Cush. From Cush, Cush has a son named Nimrod. From Nimrod comes the nation of Babylonia. From Nimrod comes the nation of Assyria. And he builds the capital city of Nineveh. Have you heard of those nations before? Babylonia, Assyria, Nineveh. Another son named Egypt. He has a son, Calishim, who has another son who all the Philistines are descended from. And this one, Canaan, who gets special attention. From Canaan come the Jebusites, Amorites, Hivites, Canaanites, Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, from this line of Ham, are the descendants of all the enemies of God. And where do these people settle? If you were to put them on a map and you were to look at Upper Africa and there in Palestine, you would recognize that all these descendants of Ham come to live in Egypt and in the Promised Land. And the people are supposed to recognize that God is calling you out of that wicked land and into the Promised Land, where these people reside, these descendants of Ham. So Genesis 13, verses 12 through 13, Abram settled in the land of Canaan. You can write that down and look at it later. Genesis 13, 12 and 13. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. What were the people supposed to understand about this account? How were they supposed to be taught by what Abram did? What lesson were they to gain? They were to gain this lesson. They were to recognize that these particular people, these people in Egypt, these people in the Promised Land, they opposed God. They stood against the plan of God. They were in rebellion to God. They worshipped false gods. And the people of Israel were not to whore after their gods. They were not to whore after their possessions. They were not to whore after their plunder. They were to recognize that they were descendants of Shem, that they were to be blessed, that the descendants of Canaanites were to be the servants of the descendants of Shem and not the other way around. But that's exactly how it was in Egypt. The descendants of Ham were those who were oppressing the descendants of Shem. And Moses records this to remind them, hey, listen, people, this is just like Abram. But here in chapter 14, listen how Abram recognized this and recognized, here's the point. The point is this, that God, by His grace, reminded Abram of Melchizedek, through Melchizedek, of the promises of God. And because of that, these promises that were brought by Sodom were rejected. And the Israelites, so too, should not look to the Sodomites for deliverance. Abram should not look to the Sodomites for their plunder, to somehow fulfill God's promise, so that somehow they could take credit for it. Abram recognizes that, and the people are to recognize it as well. Just as Abram held out for a better reward, they are to hold out for a better reward. They were to trust in the promises of God. There was a temptation for they too to take a shortcut, to settle for less than God's best. And Israel was to say with Abraham, I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, a strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. This passage was written to teach these people these truths. So what does this encounter mean to us, thirdly? Well, we know that in Christ, all these promises that have been made to Abraham regarding our salvation have been given to us. And we as Christians, those who have received the promises of God through the Messiah, those who have received eternal life, those who have received the deposit of the Spirit, guaranteeing that which is to come, we too are to live in light of the promise, holding out for a better reward. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We are to live for the furthering of God's kingdom, His program, His reward, and we are to turn our backs on those worldly, alluring amusements that so beckon for our attention. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We are to be different. But you recognize in these chapters of Genesis that Abram's needing a constant reminder of this. For many times he is succeeding nobly, but at other times he's failing miserably. Notice that God said to Abram, "I'll make your name great," not, "Abram, you make your name great." You see, that's what the people of Babel wanted to do. The descendants of who? Ham. Those people in the plains of Shinar, you remember, that built the great tower? Why did they build the great tower? Because they wanted to what? Make a great name for themselves. But not so with you, Abram. I will make a great name for you. I will be your shield. I will be your great reward. Abram, trust me. Abram, hold out. Stand fast. Look up. Behold, Abram, I am your reward. How was Abram able to refuse the king of Sodom? He was anticipating a better reward. Now, here perhaps is a job for that wonderful superhero, Captain Obvious, to come to the rescue. Because immediately we might say that we recognize that in Scripture that there's something better. But here on earth, it's difficult. Here on earth, it's a struggle. It's hard to hold out for that which is best. It's hard to live for the grace of God. We might say, I don't have the faith of Abraham. I can't hold out. I can't beat this problem. I don't know how to lead my family. I'll always be in debt, etc., etc. This is hard for me. And God knows that. That's why He sent Abram Melchizedek, to remind him of the promise. That's why He sent us Christ, to send us the promise, in order that we might hold out. Have you ever thought of the temptation with Joseph and Potiphar? Do you think that she was not a beautiful woman? Or that when Satan tempted Christ Himself with the kingdoms of the world, that He didn't show Him the most ornate, splendorous cities that the earth had to offer? Or that when Satan tempted Eve, that somehow the fruit was rotten and bruised? No, it wouldn't be a test. How could it be a test? God recognizes that this would have been a huge temptation for Abram, to give in, to take the plunder. And I know it's difficult at times to live for the kingdom of God. And I know in my own life, and I'm very aware of multiple failures, of times when I have not held out for what is best and have lived for worldly amusements, when God is something so much better. But as I read Scriptures, we look at this passage, one of the things that jumps out to me, at least, is this grace of God. God's incredible grace to this man. All you have to do is just peruse some of these chapters. Chapter 12, remember we just read it, God promised Abraham to have a great nation, great name, a great many offspring. And then what happens in chapter 12, immediately after, verse 10, he goes to Egypt. No. You're not supposed to go to Egypt, Abram. His Sarah, his wife's taken into a harem. And then what does God do? He afflicts Pharaoh with plagues. I wonder why Moses is writing about that story with Abram. Abram takes his wife down to Egypt, gets caught up in basically slavery within the king Pharaoh's harem. And because of that, God inflicts Pharaoh with plagues. So much so that eventually Pharaoh lets them go and they leave Egypt. Does that sound familiar? God's intervening. Chapter 13, Abram and Lot separate. Lot selfishly chooses the best land for himself. And immediately God says this to Abram after he chooses that land. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from Abram, "Lift up your eyes Look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. And if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also will be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Chapter 14, Melchizedek comes in right after or right before the king of Sodom and reminds Abram of this promise. In chapter 14, verse 21, Abram's going to be tempted to take from the king of Sodom. So Abram rightly rejects the world. Then 15, what happens? God again comes back to Abram and specifically says to Abram as he cries out, Lord, I don't have a son though. How are you going to do all these things? And God says to Abram specifically, listen, your own son shall be heir. He will have offspring as numerous as the stars. He promises to give Abram this land of his own and to his own offsprings four different times in chapter 15. He makes a covenant as a guarantee of the promise. He tells him what's going to happen in the future to Israel, that they're going to be their slaves 400 years and they're going to come out. And in chapter 16, what happens? 11 years later, Sarah can't wait any longer. Abram's been given these promises, but it's been 10 years. And so she tells Abram to sleep with her Egyptian servant, Hagar, so that they can have children. Abram listens to Sarah rather than God. He's now 86 years old and tries to hurry the promise up to manipulate circumstance. Maybe God needs our help. In chapter 17, what does God do? The Lord speaks to Abraham again at age 99. No, He says, I will give you a son through Sarah. And Abram, you're to name him Isaac, and many kings will come through him. What's going on here? What's going on is God is graciously, persistently reminding Abram of His promises before difficult trials. The question is that pervades here throughout these chapters. Will Abraham trust God and hold out for a better reward? You see, it's no accident that Melchizedek immediately precedes the king of Sodom. What's the point? What are we to learn? We are to learn what Abram learned. And he spoke, or God spoke, in chapter 1, or chapter 15, verse 1. Immediately after this incident, look what God says. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward will be very great. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So many times we want to chase after that career, rush into that relationship, hurry off to seminary, settle for second best, grab the plunder of Sodom, rather than holding out for the riches of the kingdom of God. And know this, these things many times aren't bad things, but in comparison with the potential reward that God gives for those who tenaciously wait for Him, for those who hold out and hold fast and look to God, He's got a better reward. The reward's Himself. I am your shield, Abram. Your reward shall be great. It would have been so easy for Abram to rationalize accepting the wealth from Sodom. But Abram had learned his lesson from Egypt. That accepting wealth from Sodom, that Abram recognized that accepting wealth from pagans can lead to compromise of faith. Abram was learning total dependence, faith on the Creator and Possessor of heaven and earth. It's so easy for us to trust in the sale of a house or the answer that we've been looking for or that voice somehow speaking to us or that tax return that we might receive. But God would say to us, listen, I am your reward. And being a part of His kingdom and living out His purposes and His plan is your greatest privilege. As you and I align ourselves with God's plan, our reward shall be very great. And God reminds us over and over again throughout Scripture, trust Me, Bruce! Trust Me! My reward is with me. Are you with me? What's the point? You have to understand what Abram's holding out for. His wife is going to be 90 years old and barren. He has no place to call his own. He doesn't own any of the land. But he's holding out for that greater reward. Why? This is why. Because only God could give Abram innumerable offspring. Only God could give Abram a land that was inhabited by many different nations. See, Abram learned the lesson that his greatest treasure is having the Lord as his God. And so it is with us, with precious Jesus, our God. He is our reward. And as we recognize that, as we hold on to that, it affects the way we live. It affects the way we serve. It affects the way we give. It affects the way we relate to people. It helps us to live a kingdom lifestyle. It helps us to do what James says in the book of James, to be not merely a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. God's grace enables us to live for that which is greater. But many times we're walking around with billfolds full of monies from Sodom, of gold that's rotting a hole in our pocket, rather than looking to this Christ. Well, how do we know what God wants? In closing, just three quick scriptures. How do we know what God wants? We know this is true, Bruce. I know that God wants the very best for us. But how do we distinguish? We might have two or three good options. How can we know that which is best? Well, three quick scriptures. The first one we've already talked about, the Matthew 6:33 test. Ask yourself. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you as well. One man has said this, love God and do what you want. The hinge is that we love God. But usually we love self. Here's a question you can ask yourself as you are wrestling with different opportunities. What is the primary reason I'm seeking this position? What is the primary reason I'm seeking this move? What is the primary reason I am seeking this reward? What is the primary reason I want this career? What is the primary reason I desire this relationship? Now listen, it's not wrong to make more money. The question is, why do I want to make more money? Is it for greater prestige, achieve a goal, so that I can invest more in the kingdom of God? I remember so vividly as a minor league baseball player praying to God, God, get me to the major leagues, as if I get to the major leagues, I know I'm going to be a generous giver. And I remember so clearly God saying, Bruce, no, you won't. And I said, yes, I will. God said, no, you won't. I said, well, why not? And I didn't hear this voice from the sky, but He was speaking to me just very clearly in just a kind, patient, gracious way that He always does. Well, Bruce, are you doing it now? No, I had a hoard lump sum that was coming to fruition through CDs that I had placed this in years ago, and it was just sitting there in the bank, and it was my security blanket. It was my nest egg. What am I going to do with that? You see, that question, what's the primary reason I desire to be in the major leagues? What's the primary reason God's calling me to be in this particular profession? Is He calling me to make me a missionary to impact this segment of professionals, and that this pay raise or this degree or this prestigious job is really secondary. I want to live for the kingdom of God, and I don't really care what they pay me. I take this job anyway because I want to be a part of what God's doing. If that's the answer, boy, I think you're on the right track. Your trajectory's right. But if it's to me to merely live more comfortably or move up the corporate ladder, you know, no one in heaven is going to say, "Whoa, you had a PhD? Oh my goodness." No, instead, they might say this, "Wow, hey, you were a Sunday school teacher for 30 years and you taught screaming 8-year-olds who were pulling on your shins and were constantly giving you a difficult time. You were an average shoe salesman with an average salary, but faithfully living for the kingdom of God. You went on a church plant, giving up that job, giving up that promotion in order to be able to give to other people so that they might know Christ. Wow, isn't God good?" But we have to be honest with ourselves. I know a man who it was attested of this particular man by another man that is well known. If I said his name, everyone in this room would know his name academically in Christian circles, that they would know this particular man. And this particular man said of this other man that I'm talking about, he said that this other man, he is in the top 5% of any of the students he has ever taught, and he's taught hundreds and hundreds of individuals. But I remember as this individual was mulling over going for his PhD, he actually had to be persuaded by his friends around him and those who recognized that this would serve the churches in which he was serving in order to be a blessing to them, in order to be a blessing to other pastors, in order to work hard for years and years and years. He's going to have to do it because he's a pastor while he's doing it, taking one course at a time over 7, 8, 9 years in order to equip other people. You see, I think that passes the test. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you as well. Be careful that your pockets aren't lined with sodomite gold. It might be sparkly, but it's in reality going to weigh down your gate in the kingdom of God. The second question is the 1 Corinthians 10:31 and 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that you can know this. First and foremost, seek first God's kingdom. Am I seeking for God's kingdom? Do I want that more than the job? Do I want that more than the career? Do I want that more than the relationship? Do I want that more than the money? Do I want that more than the ease? Do I want that more than the comfort? But secondly, this 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. This can help you. If you are in a place where you are flourishing and growing, and you are experiencing community, and you are experiencing the blessing and favor of God, it might be foolish to leave. Now, not necessarily, but know this. This is God's will for you, to flourish in your spiritual walk. God calls us to be fools for Christ, not fools for the world. But Colossians 3:23-24, this third test and this last, says this: whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Lord, would you help me to seek first your kingdom? Would you help that be the primary motive that's motivating me? Then, God, would you help me to recognize and distinguish, am I growing? That's your will for me, to grow spiritually, to flourish spiritually. Am I growing and flourishing spiritually? And thirdly, Lord, okay, if that's the case, then, Lord, help me to work at it with all my might. Then help me in this endeavor, whether I'm called to be a missionary or whether I'm a missionary in the professional corporate world. God, help me to live for your kingdom. Help me to hold out for what is best. help me to turn my back on the things of the world and live for that which is most important. Lord, would You help me by Your grace to be like Your servant Abram, as he was like Your Son Jesus Christ, who didn't speak a word other than that which he heard his Father speak, or do an act other than that which he didn't see his Father doing. You see, that's what God is calling us to do. That's the kind of people that God is calling us to be. The question is, will you hold out for a better reward? If you'll stand with me as the worship team comes forward. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what decisions you have to make or are making or in process of making. But I do know this. I do know this. That God cannot help but to give you His best. How do I know that? Because I'm making a gospel connection. Because of this. Because He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how much more will He not graciously give us all things? Because He gave us His Son. He can't help but give us His best. Let's pray as we just ready ourselves to sing. Lord, would You help us? Would You help us to recognize perhaps things that are going on in our mind and our heart? Lord, would You help us to live for those things that are already known? Lord, we don't know the future. But Lord, You call us to know You. And that's enough. And Lord, we're not only satisfied, but Lord, we're electrified. We're amazed at Your amazing grace. And Lord, would You help us as You helped Abram, as You consistently, persistently, steadfastly intercept Your people, reminding them of Your promises. Would You help us, Lord, would You help me to live in a way that pleases You? Lord, would You hear our song as we sing this morning?